Old Testament reading for today comes from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31 and going through verse 37. This is God speaking through Jeremiah to his people, the people of Israel. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord, we give you thanks for your steadfast promises, for how true your word is, and how meaningful it is for us today. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me to each of us who are gathered here, and that we would hear a fresh word from you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Once upon a time, not that long ago, when Tara and I were dating each other. Okay, now I'm dating myself. That wasn't that long ago. 8, 9 years ago. Not that long, right? Once upon a time, I found myself learning something very important about Tara. Well, I should say I learned lots of really important things about Tara in that time. And don't worry, I cleared this with her beforehand. I'm not going to reveal any dirty secrets of hers. This is all on the up and up. It's important that I do that because I might be in serious trouble afterwards. One of the things that I learned that was very different about how Tara sees the world and how I see the world is that Tara tends to exaggerate a little bit. Tara tends to exaggerate things just a little. Now, she comes by this honestly. Over the years, I've had lots of experiences with her family, and I see that her family tends to exaggerate, too. She has inherited this. She comes by it fairly. I tend to come from a much more literal, much more conservative, much more boring family. Sorry, Mom and Dad. Not boring. Less exaggerating. What would you say, Tara? Understating. She had a word right there. That's a good word. We understate things. I like to say, we just say things the way they are. Tara says things way exaggerating. Okay, for instance, if we were driving down the interstate from point A to point B, and there was a backup on the road there, and we were stopped for half an hour, I would say, we were stopped for half an hour. Tara would say, we were on the interstate for like 10 hours. It was such a long backup. She exaggerates. If we were to keep a book from the library too long and incur one of the late fees that they charge, I'd say we kept the book too long and the library fee was $1. We had to pay $1 because we kept the book too long. She would say, I can't believe this library and all its stupid rules. She might even use the word stupid and say, they charge us $25 or $100 for a late fee. She doesn't mean it. She's just saying, it was such an egregious offense that they would charge us a late fee for keeping a book that would probably just go back on the shelf and sit there for another year until somebody picked it out. Who knows? Tara tends to exaggerate. Am I saying this okay? We'll talk about it later. Now, I have to be careful, see, because it goes both ways, you see. It goes both ways. I don't mean to make her look like the bad guy here, because Tara tends to be a little bit more expressive in her expressions of affection in our relationship. I can be, you know, a little understating, and husbands, you know what trouble I can get into with that. She tends to be a little bit more expressive when it comes to how she shows love, not just to me, but to other people. I tend to be a little bit more reserved, and we have to talk about that afterwards too, I think. The reason I mention all of this is because I see the end of this passage from Jeremiah, God being very, very exaggerating. Now, Tara asked me why I was going to tell all these mean and nasty things about her, and I said, well, it has something to do with how God exaggerates, but don't worry, I'm not going to compare you to God. That's probably okay. But God exaggerates an enormous amount here at the end of this passage from Jeremiah 31. If I can forget, God says, if I could forget my promises to you, then the nation of Israel will cease to be before me. If you could measure the heavens, if you could measure the foundations of the earth. You know, we're getting really good at science and technology and exploration and things. We can see farther into the universe than people a generation ago could even imagine. But we're nowhere near understanding the complexities of just how big the universe is, how long it's been around, how enormous the space that God has made is. If we could do that, then God will forget about us. Then God will go back on his promises. It's an exaggeration technique to show us just how firm and how solid the solid rock is on which we're standing. That's why we sing these songs. We're standing on the promises of God. I'm standing on the rock because we believe God has told us that his promises will never fail. He will never go back on what he has promised for us. This whole passage is about this new relationship that God is beginning with his people. I'll give you a little bit of context here for what Jeremiah was going through. Jeremiah is one of the longer prophets in the Old Testament. And he lived in Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. He lived in Judah during the time when Judah was being conquered by Babylon. He was there before, during, and after. He saw the exile happen, and I don't remember if he saw it end. No, he probably didn't, but he saw the people of Israel get carried away, off into exile, because of their sins against the Lord. This captivity was understood by Jeremiah and by other prophets of the time to be the Lord's judgment against the people of Israel for betraying him, for going against him, for forgetting to worship him. But even now, in this darkest time in Israel's history, when nothing is going right, when Babylon is knocking at the door, when it looks like the world's going to fall apart, and in fact it does, the Lord, through Jeremiah, speaks a word of hope into what would be an otherwise hopeless situation. If nothing else, I think that very fact can speak volumes into our own lives. Whatever the most hopeless situation might be that we're facing, the Lord always has a word of hope that he can speak into it. The Israelites were about to be carted off into exile, to lose their promised land, the homeland that they had owned, that had been their inheritance. But God says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Even though we have the capacity to go back on our promises with God and with each other, the Lord's promises are forever. And this new thing that he promises to do is a deep, intimate relationship with his people. It's a new way of interacting with his people. You see, the old way that God had interacted with his people was really up to them. It had been determined by them. God had given the people of Israel a law, and they had made that law rigid and unflexible, and it had to be obeyed exactly the way it was. You knew you were good if you were obeying the law. You knew you were good if you were doing what God had said that you should do. Now, to be fair, God had given us a law. It's contained in the first five books of our Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what's called the law. And he had given it to us so that we would know how to act and know how to behave and know how to be in relationship with him. He instructed us to obey it. He instructed us to read it, to know it, to tell it to each other, to teach it to our children, to meditate on it day and night, when you're walking and when you're sitting down, when you're waking and when you're lying down, at home and on the road. Ways of saying, wherever you are, think about the law of God, think about the commands of God, think about how he wants you to live. It's important. And so the people did. For the most part, they thought about the law and meditated on it and thought about it and tried to make it part of their lives. But the problem with the law was that it was written down in stone tablets, written down in books, and it became fixed. It became something that the people said, I've got to do A, B, and C, and then I know that I'm doing the right thing. Boy, does that sound familiar at all? I mean, we can tend to do the same things today. I've got to fill out my checklist and make sure I'm in church on Sunday and make sure I'm praying maybe, you know, a couple of seconds every day. And that'll, you know, if I at least do the bare minimum, then I'm doing okay. God had instructed the Israelites to take this law and make it so much a part of their lives. He said, this is what you should do. Take the law and bind it onto your foreheads. And strap it onto your wrists so that it goes with you everywhere you go, so that no one can miss that this is the way that you are living. And the Israelites, like good law-abiding people of God, did that. They still do that to this day. Good law-abiding Jews, from time to time, will do this. They'll strap the prayer boxes onto their foreheads and strap things onto their wrists and arms to show that they are devoted to God. Okay. If that's where it stops, though, that's not good enough. That's not it. God instructed for the people to put the scriptures on their doorposts. And we even in this building have a couple of those. They're called, what, mezuzahs, I think, is that right, the term? Down in a couple of the classrooms downstairs, there's a little Hebrew character or two on a little sliding box. You lift up the little thing and there's a little tiny piece of scripture in there. And the idea is every time you go into the room, you put your hand on it so that you remember, yeah, I'm following God's law. I'm obeying him. I'm living the way he wants me to live. You go into the room, you go out of the room, you touch the mezuzah and say, this is who I am. It's a point of identity for the people of God. But such a literal interpretation became a problem for the Israelites. They interpreted this stuff so literally that they forgot to make it real in their own lives. They abandoned the God that had brought them out of slavery in the first place. The people didn't know God with their hearts. So here comes Babylon, the judgment of God, to take the people away. And in the middle of this impending doom, in the middle of this worst time in the history of the people of Israel, God casts a new vision for what the people should do. He makes a new covenant with them. He says something really amazing. This new law, this new covenant that I'm making with you, I will not bind it on your foreheads or on your wrists. You're not supposed to do that anymore because those are external. But did you catch what he said? I'm going to write my law on their hearts, in their minds, internally. It's going to become part of who they are. And not just something that can be strapped on and taken off at will, but it's going to become really part of who they are. They can't get away from it. They're going to be completely my people, and I will be completely their God. This is really profound stuff. And the next words that he says are equally as profound and very strange to hear. In that time, nobody's going to have to be taught to follow God. Because everybody's going to know him. Everyone is going to know me from the least to the greatest. I have a hard time understanding that or picturing what that would look like. because, first of all, not everybody not everybody in the world does know God. Not everybody understands who God is. So when is this time going to happen? And then secondly, I think knowing God is really kind of hard. In one way, it's very simple. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. But knowing the depths of God, if you think about how rich and how full and how enormous and how wonderful and lovely God is, how do we begin to know Him completely? I don't know. How would we know that we know God? In a lot of places in our world, we define things negatively. Instead of saying, I know this, I will say something about what I don't know, and then I'll know something about what I know. Let me give you an example. In the world of math, you know where I come from, I'm always thinking about math things. There are two very technical, very important math terms. Okay, and it comes from the sub-world of topology, which is this amazing thing. I'll tell you all about it someday if you want to learn about it. You ready for these incredibly hard-to-understand math words? Open and closed. We think of really amazing words sometimes in the math world. Open and closed, okay? Now, open has a very important, very technical definition, and I'll show you, draw pictures and all things if you don't care about it, but it's very well defined, very clearly defined. You know how they define closed? Not open. The opposite. We already did all the work over here. It's just not. How do we define closed? The opposite of open. How do we define infinite? Another good math word. What does it mean for something to be infinite? Well, I don't know. It means not finite. You can't count it. You can't put a number on it. How many numbers are there? Infinite. You can't count them. How much is God's love for us? You can't count it. You can't put a number on it. You can't put a value on it. It's infinite. Right? We define things sometimes by the opposite, by saying it's not something that we can get our minds wrapped around. Okay, what makes a good politician? Is there such a thing? Some of you are thinking. How would you know if you had a good politician? I don't know. But I tell you what I do know. I know a bad politician when I see one. Right? We're really good. Our culture's really good at identifying bad politicians. How do you know a good sports coach? Some of you are sports-oriented. How do you know that you've got a good coach? Well, you just sort of know. Well, another way you could think about it is by saying, I know what a bad coach looks like. Did you hear the story this week about the New Orleans Saints? This is an important story for us to mention here. It's important because a lot of our kids, a lot of our young people look up to sports figures as role models. I want to be just like, you know, fill in blank. I want to be just like him. I want to be just like her. I want to be in the NBA. I want to play in the NFL. Okay, I mean, every kid wants to. I won't tell you what I want to do. But I want to be a baseball player, of course. But I never played baseball. It's kind of hard to be a professional baseball player if you never play baseball. Anyway, the New Orleans Saints. Have you heard the story this week? It came out this past couple of weeks. They had a bounty system among their defensive players where the defender players were paid extra money, bonuses, if they could hit the other team's guys so hard that they would injure them, knock them out of the game, give them concussions, things that could actually, you know, affect their lives for the rest of their lives, injure them on purpose. Okay, so the defense had this system where they were doing this, and the problem bubbled all the way up to the top. The head coach, Sean Payton, of the New Orleans Saints, knew about this. We've got records of it. He knew this was happening. The commissioner of the NFL went to the Saints and said, you've got to put a stop to this. Went to Sean Payton and said, no more of this. And he said, oh, okay, it's not going to happen anymore. And he let it keep happening. I don't know what a good sports coach looks like, but I know what a bad coach looks like. Because he allows other people to do this kind of thing, to injure other people on purpose. We call that crime in the real world. We call it sport when it's on the field. Something's wrong. How do we define things that are good? A lot of the time we define them by what's bad. How do you know what a good church service is like? How do you know what a good sermon is like? I think about that all the time. I don't know, but I can tell you what a bad sermon looks like. I've been there. How do you know what's good? Often you think about what's not good. So, how do we know God? A lot of the time, when the Bible speaks about what knowing God looks like, God says here in Jeremiah, he says, everyone's going to know me. They're all going to know me. How do we know God? A lot of the time when the Bible speaks about knowing God, it talks about it in the negative. People who don't know God. Pharaoh, back in Egypt, didn't let the people go like Moses demanded because he didn't know God. The boy Samuel, who grew up to be one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, when God called him, when God was calling his name, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel did not know God yet. That's what it says. So he went to Eli, the priest, and said, "You called me?" He didn't know God yet. In the New Testament, there are lots of letters that refer to not knowing God as being kind of a bad thing. 1 Thessalonians says, don't be like those evil people, those heathens. Oh, we don't like to use that word. Don't be like the evil people who don't know God. 2 Thessalonians, God will punish those people who don't know him. The letter called Titus says that if you say you know God, that's different than actually acting like you know God. What we say we do and how we live our lives should probably match up with each other. And in the letter called 1 John, John writes, if you don't love, then you don't know God. Those who love know God because God is love. How do you know God? Well, if you don't love, I know that you don't know God. Even the Apostle Paul weighs in the letter Galatians. He writes, how can you keep on sinning? How can you keep on sinning? Know God. Now that you know God, how can you keep on sinning? And then he says something just so amazing. He's thinking about this. How do we know God? He says, how can you keep on sinning now that you know God? Or rather, that God knows you. It's not so much that we know God, it's that God knows us. And now we live differently because of it. Knowing God is not an automatic thing. Knowing God is not easy, it's hard work. It's a relationship that takes time to grow. But the beginning point for this relationship, for our knowing God, is what God does for us. It's the work that God does on our behalf. Is what God says through Jeremiah here. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the beginning point for our relationship with God. I think it's a beautiful description of how God is the same throughout all of Scripture. You know, a lot of people will, I mentioned this before, a lot of people will take the Old Testament God and the New Testament God and say they're two very separate things. God behaved differently in the Old. He's kind of mean and grouchy. Get off my lawn, kid. And in the New Testament, he's warm and loving and fuzzy and like Barney the dinosaur. You know, I love you, you love me. And they're different from each other. It's not true. They're the same. It's the same God in the Testament, and one of the ways that we see it is right here. One of the most beautiful forgiveness passages in all of Scripture is right here in the Old Testament, where God's supposed to be angry, I guess. He says, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. It'll be gone. I will love them. Now, this passage is rightly called prophecy because it doesn't find its fulfillment until Jesus shows up on the scene. This forgiveness, this love, this redemption isn't made complete until Jesus shows up and sacrifices himself. That's why we read from the New Testament and the Old. What Heather read for us a few minutes ago about Jesus predicting his own death, saying, when I am lifted up from the earth, indicating, John says, the way he was going to die, when I'm lifted up on a pole from the earth, then, what did he say? I will gather all people, all men, to myself. What did God say in Jeremiah? In that time, they will all know me. They will all know me because I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. Prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We see it perfectly here. Jesus draws all people to himself. Not that everyone will be saved automatically, but anyone who comes to him will be saved. That's the way it works. God has always forgive sins, but now he is able to forgive sins completely and fully and perfectly through Jesus. Is it automatic? No. But God has given us the gift of knowing Jesus and knowing God through Jesus. It's a process of growth and maturity, something that never ends in this life. And the truth of the matter is that the law of God can now be written in our hearts and in our minds, meaning our full selves can be engaged in this relationship, our entire beings, not just something that we strap on and take off, but our entire beings can be involved in relationship with God, everything that we are. It's a daily business. One of the ways we represent this is through our practice of baptism. I've been mentioning this kind of frequently lately because we're getting ready for baptism. We're going to have a baptism service on the 8th of April, 2 weeks from today, Easter Sunday. Bring your friends. It's going to be a great time to see people commit themselves to follow the Lord publicly. We do this on purpose publicly because following Jesus isn't just a private thing. It's something you do out loud. And it's something that takes all of you. You go all the way under the water. You're completely committed to following the Lord. It's a symbol of our complete submission to God. It's a symbol of the work that Jesus has already done in cleansing us, in making us clean, in forgiving our sins. And it's a symbol of our full commitment to grow in Christ. It's not a sign of how perfect we have become or of how sinless we are now, because we're not there yet. All of us are on this journey that we call holiness, becoming more like God. But it's a sign that God's commitment to us, his promises, will last forever. And so we submit to the waters of baptism as Jesus himself did, as a way of committing ourselves to God, who will never let us go. So be encouraged this day. I cannot over-exaggerate how much God's covenant with us can give us hope for our situations today. God spoke into the darkest time in Israel's history and gave hope. God can speak into our darkest times too and give us hope. I can't over-exaggerate that. Even Tara can't over-exaggerate that, as hard as she can try. This season, which was quickly drawing to a close, the broader Christian church calls it Lent. In the Church of God, we're calling it Focus 40. 40 days leading up to Easter, where we prepare ourselves spiritually for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection and recommitting ourselves to him again. The emphasis in the Church of God has been on evangelism, on sharing the message of Christ with people who don't know it yet. Sharing the gospel with people who do not know the Lord. We need to do this. This is part of what we are called to do. But it seems to me that this kind of runs counter to what Jeremiah was saying, is that all people will know God. We're not there yet, folks. We're not there. Otherwise, we'd be busting at the seams. There are more than 200 people in this township that could come to church here. We're not there yet. The work is still on the table for us to do. We need to be teachers, trainers, introducers. Our full knowledge of God, our full understanding of Christ's work and his church and how this work of evangelism has been completed, all of this work will be summed up when we see Christ return. At the end of the age, this is the best understanding of prophecy. It's something that applies to Jesus Christ, not just 2,000 years ago, but Jesus Christ when he returns, when he comes again. Then we will see all people knowing God. Then we will see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then this will be completely true. But until then, we've still got the work to do. Our full knowledge will come when Christ returns. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Don't we sing songs like that? What a day that will be. Not just that we get to be in God's presence, but that we will get to understand how all of this fits together. how God's plan has worked from beginning to end, how everyone will know God in God's presence. What a day that will be. We'll see Him face to face in His eternal glory. And whether there's a mansion there, or just a tent, or even just a little square of land that I get to stand on, doesn't much matter to me what it looks like, because I know it will be good. And that won't need any definition of opposite of anything else. Simply being in the Lord's presence will be good enough. That's what I think. So be encouraged, friends, this day, to know that God's promises last forever, and they are still fulfilled. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this day that this word would be applied to our hearts and our minds, that we would not simply strap it onto our foreheads for a time and then take it off when it gets tiring. Walk with us through dark times and good times alike. Give us strength to make it through and to thrive in our relationship with You. Encourage us to share the story of Christ with those around us who need to hear it and to have their lives be changed by this amazing power, this amazing forgiveness. Speak to us and give us grace to hear what You are saying to us today, that we might be Your people and You might be our God. These things we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.